Morning Church. It's good to be back. I know we've had a canceled service because the campus here was closed. So it's good to see everyone back. I would say it's also good to enjoy this cold season. We know it won't always be here, so we praise the Lord for that too. Before we look into the Word of God, let me pray for us and that the Lord will lead us. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord. Again, Lord, we ask that you speak to us. May you use your word to glorify you and to edify us, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you, and we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, just a reminder, we preach the word expositionally because we believe that it is through the word of God, the full counsel of God, that we are conformed to his image. I was reading an article a few weeks ago, and it was the actors were talking about Netflix. And their concern with Netflix as they're moving towards in the movies, they're moving towards a position to where they feel like they have to reiterate the plot of the movie or the show three times. So if it's a movie, they want to talk about the plot or reintroduce it three times. And typically the plot only happens once, but their concern is because in this day and age where you're watching a movie on Netflix, you might be on your phone, you might be cooking, you might be doing so many multitasking to where you might miss it. So they are implementing the plot more often, more frequently. I haven't watched anything recently, like a movie on Netflix, but now we can go and do our inspection there and say, that's the plot once, twice, three. And I was thinking about that in comparison to life. We oftentimes live life and we get busy. We get caught up with our responsibilities and concerns and needs. And oftentimes it's helpful to be reminded about what is the most important thing we should be focusing on. It's a good time to reevaluate, to think about what God is doing in our lives and how important God is, to see whether he's a central figure in our lives or not. And so I think a book like Ecclesiastes is very helpful because it kind of draws us back into, and I was talking to Pastor Jeff about this too. I think we're in a time of life too where I think wisdom literature speaks more deeply into my heart, into my mind, versus when I was a lot younger, to where I'm just reading through, like, yeah, that sounds good. But I think there's so much more to it than just reading through. But at this day and age, this moment, this season in my life, to where it's speaking to me heavily, deeply, as I reevaluate the importance of God in my life. And so I want to encourage you all with God's word this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. And to help us understand and build up on this, on the book that, as Pastor Jeffrey has already preached on, like, can wisdom find true delight in a fading world? In a world that eventually will go away, is there true delight there? Can we live accordingly to our pleasures and enjoy that to the fullest? Will that give us delight? And no, none of those things do. And what we're going to see this morning is the preacher drawing us into a test of just, can wisdom help us? And so the theological focus this morning is this: worldly disappointments, but delight in God. Worldly disappointments, but delight in God. And I want to help us see this in this section of scripture with three points. The first point is this: disappointment of wisdom. The disappointment of wisdom in verses 12 through 17. And the second point this morning is the disappointment of labor, verses 18 through 23. The disappointment of labor. And lastly, the third point is the delight in God, verses 24 through 26. So the disappointment of wisdom, the disappointment of labor, and the delight in God. So first point here, the disappointment of wisdom. The preacher writes, "So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light and darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool would happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity for the wise. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is striving after wind. What is the preacher trying to say here? What piece of wisdom is he tackling as he goes on this quest, starting not with God, but starting with humanity, human reasoning, and trying to find meaning and make meaning in life? And so the preacher says that he turned to wisdom and madness and folly, and he kind of introduced us to this theme or this principle in chapter one already, right? So as he's already talked about the pleasures of the world, in the fading world, and that doesn't satisfy. There's no meaning in that. And now he's shifting his perspective, his reflection, into exploring various testings in his quest to find meaning in life. And specifically in this first point here, he is disappointed at wisdom. So madness and folly is the idea of irrational actions, moral and intellectual foolishness, and wisdom is the opposite. And he's making this contrast between, if I live a certain way, if I live with wisdom, what will happen? If I live as a fool, making foolish decisions, irrational decisions, if I take these two paths, which the preacher has explored and said, I've lived this way, I've lived both ways, which way is better? As he considers this stark contrast, he specifies that there's nothing that any man can do after the king. And what does that mean? You've heard the phrase, history repeats itself, meaning that there are patterns in human history that tend to repeat itself. The rise and fall of empires, the Roman Empire, the British Empire, to the Soviet Union, and the list goes on. Or you think about the introduction of new technologies. Remember the very first iPhone that came out that cost $1,000? It is so expensive and everyone was scared about what it could do. Or even the thought of AI, of how AI can potentially overcome this world, and you have all kinds of movies, iRobot, everything that you can think of, in the concern that eventually technology, artificial intelligence, will conquer and take over the world. Or people, even just on a practical level, people losing their jobs. But yet we're seeing AI incorporated into so many different things. I have coworkers who are in a school program through work, and they're writing all their papers with AI, and they're passing with A's. And I'm like, yeah, that's very interesting. And even their professors there, one of the professors said, my coworker told me, his professor told him that it's okay to plagiarize. And I'm like, I'm not quite sure what kind of college you're at, but sure. And I wonder about even our own kids as they're going to school, like AI is going to be around. Like, are we going to get smarter or are we going to get less intelligent about going through and sorting through things? One could even say here, the preacher could probably say that the most widely recognized wise men of this world, from Pastor Jeffrey mentioned Socrates, Aristotle, all these smart and wise people who pursue the meaning of life, in other words, will eventually come down to the same conclusion as the preacher. Most likely, he may have in mind King Solomon. In all his wisdom and his riches, explore all the facets of life. And his point is that in that journey, in that quest to pursue meaning and purpose in life, it comes down to the point, the same conclusion as the preacher here writes. It's meaningless. Therefore, man can only repeat or come to the same conclusion as the king and what he has done in verse 12. In verse 13, he clarifies that in his experience of life, in the testing of wisdom and folly, there is more to gain. You can go in as a philosopher and try to tackle the meaning of life, and you're going to get to the same conclusion as the preacher states here. But even though you can arrive to the same conclusion, he still sees that there is more to gain with wisdom than folly. In life, wisdom is the ability to not just have information presented to you, but the ability to just not just have knowledge, but to process that knowledge into making sound decisions. It's about the ability to make not just any decisions, but the right decisions, whether that means in investing or making decisions in life. Wisdom takes knowledge and processes and makes sense of it and makes decisions, right decisions. Think about it this way, emotionally. Your emotions may direct you to feel one way, but wisdom lets you know that it's not just momentarily. You can't just make a decision based upon your emotions. And we have a lot of teenagers here, soon-to-be teenagers, preteens, and your emotions are everywhere. And sometimes it's hard for you to make decisions because your emotion says, I want this. That's why the oldest member of GCC is Herman. He's the wisest man in this room. In time, right, in our wisdom, we're able to process our emotions better and not let emotions dictate our actions. With wisdom, you also have better judgment, the ability to kind of see, anticipate conflict come by. You're trying to resolve this conflict, but you're not just making momentary decisions to resolve it. You're thinking more deeply about it. You're anticipating the end results. If you go this way, if you make this decision, this can happen. You're able to process and think more critically. You're able to see beyond the moment. Some may say, hey, look, wisdom is like being street smart versus book smart. Street smart idea is if you are thrown into the street place out there, you will know how to adapt and survive. This is because you've gained experience from various situations and can think quickly on your feet. Especially in unpredictable situations, you can process and respond swiftly as you run into different situations. Book smart, you have a hard time surviving in the streets if you were to simply put out there because you're knowledgeable. You are academically sound. You are good in the classroom. Someone can give you a math problem or a piece of literature to read and to comprehend it and write a paper. You can do that efficiently. Because it's a predictable environment. You're so used to the steps and the process and the structures. But when you're to be challenged with situations you've never seen before, you may draw a blank. So wisdom helps us think generally, make good choices, process them, and survive in such a sense. So when the preacher is talking about wisdom, we have to think about it generally. Again, because he doesn't start with like Proverbs to where wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It starts with the human thinking. I'm going to live life wisely and see what happens. And I'm going to live life foolishly and see what happens. I'm going to take both paths and come to a conclusion. So the preacher then gives us an example of why living with wisdom has more to gain. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. If you make good decisions, good things happen. You make bad decisions, bad things happen. For our children, you make bad decisions, you get disciplined, right? As simple as that, right? In verse 13 to 14, we see the contrast of light and darkness. And light and darkness are complete opposites. The wise person is one who walks with sight, is one who is in the light, who can see. The preacher says he has eyes on his head, and the fool is the one who walks in darkness. I don't know about you guys, but playing tag in the dark is always fun, but someone gets hurt because you can't see. You can easily tumble and fall. Wisdom, then, has more to gain because one is able to see. Therefore, walk in wisdom. It is better. It is better. However, the preacher continues on that both the wise and the foolish will experience the same event. Now, what is this event? This event is the enemy of death. In verse 15, he said, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool would happen to me also? Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity." It is better to live as a wise person. It is better to make wise decisions throughout life. But in the end, all road leads to death. The foolish person eventually will die, be consumed by death. The wise person will eventually die and be consumed by death. If that is the reason, if that is the end result of life, it's senseless. It's meaningless. It is better to live as a wise person, yet in the end, all roads lead to death. So verse 16, for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hate a life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Striving after wind. Not only does death conquer both men, both paths, it also takes from their legacies. You see, no one would have an enduring remembrance and would be long forgotten. I have a coworker, and every day I come to work, he's always preparing for his funeral. He's a little older, and he's always, being proactive and finding the location, buying stuff in advance. And I'm always joking with him because last week he met with his lawyer about his will. And I'm always like, add me to your will. He's like, I have no kids. I'm like, yeah, you have no kids. You can pass your legacy on to me and my kids. I love the guy. We joke around a lot. But if we understand wisdom and living wisely and living like a fool, all roads lead to death. And the preacher says, no one will be remembered. Wisdom is meaningless in a sense because it can't stop death. You can be the smartest person, the wisest person, make the best decisions, and yet you can't even prevent death. Death is coming. As I get older, I see it more vividly. When I was younger, I feel like I could never die. Like, I'm never going to die, I was playing basketball this past week. Someone rammed their knee into my knee on the side of my knee, and it buckled. And I'm like, oh man, this might be it. This might be my injury to where I can quit basketball. I'm not even in shape to play basketball, but it just happened. So again, I'm in my work league. This is my last year. Hopefully, no injuries. But I just realized, I've always heard older men complain about, hey, or let me know, warn me that. As you get older, your body's going to feel it more. It's going to take longer to recover. And that is the reality. You can be, again, the smartest person, but yet you can't prevent death. So although wisdom is great, wisdom has much more to gain, it can't stop. It can't prevent death. Oh, what a disappointment it is to realize that the fool dies just like the wise. The preacher, when he says he hates life here, he does not mean that he hates life in itself, but the reality that no one can escape it. No one. And as you and I get older, we do notice that we are participating in more funerals. We are losing more loved ones more and more because that is the reality of life. One author writes this, Derek Kidner says, as to man's dignity, what is so mortifying, an appropriate word, about death's final leveling of wise and men and fools is to wish we could add good men and bad, saints and saddest, and every other pair of opposites is that if it is true, it allows the last word to a brute fact, which tramples on every value judgment we can make. Everything may tell us that wisdom is not on a par with folly, nor goodness with evil, but no matter, if death is the end of the road, the contention that there is nothing to choose between them will get the last word. The choices that we positively knew to be significant will be brushed aside as finally irrelevant. If life really is meaningless, does the right decision still matter? You may be in a season or time of your life, or you may know certain people in a season or time of their life when things matter so much, they love so much, to where it doesn't mean much anymore. The book of Proverbs is perhaps the best place to look into for godly wisdom, as it starts not from the human perspective, not from the perspective of man, but from God's perspective. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the fools despise wisdom and instruction." For us Christians, we understand that there is wisdom is better. There is much to gain. And there is still, even though we all will eventually face death, it is still good to make wise decisions. And the wisest decision you and I can make today, as Paul will remind us, is that for since in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. He later says on into 1 Corinthians 3:18-19, if any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. You see, the preacher concluded that like the fool, the wise man too must die like the fool. But we have to understand that the preacher didn't have the full picture of Christ. As they were anticipating the New Testament, the promise of the coming Jesus Christ for Genesis 3:15, they didn't have the full picture. But for the church, for you and I to understand that, yes, even though we will all eventually face death, we still have a responsibility as Christ followers to trust that Jesus is who saves us, to trust that Jesus is the wisdom. The world may look at Christ upon the cross, dying and so that whoever believes in him will be saved. That may sound foolish, but that is actually wisdom. And we need to live in that wisdom. That should be the driving force of the wisdom you and I live for. We don't live for just making the right things, right decisions. We live for the decisions that honor Christ. Those are the right decisions. So believers, we aren't free to live however we want. Wisdom still matters. We still want to make decisions based upon Christ, based upon our walk with the Lord. So as the preacher struggles, you and I know that we continue to run to Christ. It is him who is our wisdom. Second point here, the disappointment of labor. The preacher has already been disappointed that wisdom cannot attain life. And yet in Christ, we have eternal life. And now here, he dispels for us the disappointment of labor. In verse 18 to 23, he says this, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I've toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun, for all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Here we see another expression of hate from the preacher. In his quest, in his journey, in his exploration of living a wise life and a foolish life, he realizes that he hates it. But this time, he hates it because of the labor he has put in. He hates it because of the toil he has completed or have done. So why does the preacher here hate his labor? Indeed, labor or working can be something one does and not desire and hate. Who in here is ready to go to work tomorrow? Only one person, Pastor Jeffrey. He's ready to go at God's word tomorrow. Who's ready to call in tomorrow because it's so cold? My kids used to tell me they love school. Now they want to skip school every day. School is labor as well. You go there, you have to sit, you have to listen, you have to think, you have to do math and science and read. And so we know that, generally speaking, labor can be hated because it requires time and it's hard. However, what the preacher has in mind is the reality that he cannot take the fruits of his labor with him. As already mentioned, all roads lead to death, both for the wise and the foolish. So for this reason, all the accumulated wealth moves on to another person. Remember last week's sermon, or 2 weeks ago, in in Solomon's exploration of all the kinds of pleasure, having everything, right? Eventually, all this gets passed on, and the preacher is saying, I hate this. He hates his labor because someone else will ultimately get to enjoy it. And I was thinking to myself, typically, leaving an inheritance to family is a good thing, right? But the preacher here isn't saying, the text saying that one shouldn't leave an inheritance, but he is disappointed at the reality that life is just unfair. It is unfair because the next guy gets it, gets to receive all of it. You know, in the preacher's mind, he's living life wisely. He's labored so much. He's attained all his wealth and the possessions that he has, and he it's just not fair that he can't do anything about it. Why else does he hate his toil? Why else does he hate his labor? In verse 19, he does not know if this other person will be wise or foolish about his accumulated wealth. It is a concern that after death, the preacher has no control where his labor fruits will go, whether this next person, whether it's just child or not, will use it wisely or foolishly or recklessly. Therefore, he is not happy. As I read the verses, I can't help but ask, who does the preacher have in mind? Is he thinking about his own son? Is he trying to say something indirectly to his own son who would inherit all his labor, all his wealth, all his material possessions and splurge it foolishly? Or is he thinking about is he just saying this generally, saying this as a warning, as an experience he has had? Historically, Solomon's son Rehoboam fits the concern the preacher has here. He was someone who inherited the kingdom, splurged the riches of it, ignored wise counsel, and eventually caused a split of the kingdom into two. In hindsight, we can say, yeah, the preacher was concerned. We can say the preacher was concerned for Solomon's son, but there isn't enough here to justify textually that the preacher here has specifically as Rehoboam. I think most likely we should take this text to see that the preacher's concern here is a general statement in his quest in finding meaning. That yes, it could be a son that's inheriting all this riches, this wealth, this material possession. And he hates it because that person who inherits this legacy of his can just splurge it and waste it. Further in verse 21, he says, this also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Church family and friends, have you ever gone to bed concerned about this project or a situation or something, an event that's coming towards your way? And as you're sleeping, you can't fall asleep because you're just thinking about multiple ways how to tackle that situation. An example growing up my father always gave me was when he works, he loves working on cars. Not to soup them up, not to make them run faster, but for maintenance-wise. And he can't figure it out. He goes home and he can't sleep that night. He will go and think about, how can I fix this? What can I alter? What can I check? What can I repair? What can I replace? Where else can I look? Because during that time, YouTube wasn't available. You can't just go to a forum and DIY or YouTube and say, how to fix so-and-so's car. And so maybe you have, in your personal experience, gone to sleep and you just can't sleep because you're thinking about all the concerns you have about whether it's a situation or an expectation that's coming up, and your mind just runs endlessly, restlessly. Well, here the preacher here is deeply affected by the reality that his labor amounts to nothing for him. He is so disappointed in the reality that he will die and hand off all that he had earned to someone else who could potentially foolishly waste it. And this makes him so miserable. The words in this verse shows sorrow, vexation, and his heart does not rest, speaks mightily of his disappointment and frustration. Here he thinks about the pain of his labor. I put so much time and effort. I've made so many wise decisions. I turn away from so many other temptations to build what I have, and how it's so burdensome, draining, wearisome. It was grievous in this labor, and yet everything he has put into life, it will go away. The verbiage here of his heart does not rest literally means that his heart, soul, and mind does not sleep, does not stop. The mind, the heart, the soul runs. He is devastated. It keeps going and going and going so much that it robs the preacher from his sleep. This is why there's vanity or senselessness, meaningless in the labor he has put into his life. Another Netflix illustration. I didn't see this live. So January 25th, 2026, Netflix stream Alex Honnold, I think that's how you pronounce his last name. He's best known for his free solo ascents. So he pretty much climbed, his goal that day was to climb Taipei 101. It's a tall building, about 1,600 feet tall, 101-story skyscraper without ropes or safety gear. I didn't know that was going on. People kept posting on Facebook, and I'm like, I guess I got to check this out. And as I was watching it, I don't know if any of you in here has taken time to watch it, but oh my goodness, I'm like, I hate heights. And to see him just free climb the building was crazy. The climb took about 90 minutes. Remember, no safety harness, just his hands and his feet climbing this building. There's certain sections of the building where there's an overhang, so it's not just going straight, but it's coming out this way, and he's just uses a lot of upper strength. He's pretty much pulling himself up with his fingers. He's trained so hard for it. In the Netflix show, the stream, they show him in his training. I mean, he's doing pull-ups with his fingers. Like, that's how good he is. It was a super special live event that was streamed, and Netflix, according to Forbes, said they streamed this with a 10-second delay. You might want to guess why there was a 10-second delay. It was so the producers could cut away in case he fell. It is crazy. And he did all this. He did get to the top. He did accomplish this, set a new record for climbing this building. He did it all for $500,000. I don't think it was the money. But what if he fell? The whole time, the hairs on my body is just like sticking up. Like, I'm just so scared for the guy, and I'm not even there. And I can't imagine his wife is there watching, and she's just like smiling the whole time. I'm like, yeah, I think my wife would kill me before I would climb a building live on Netflix. And so he did all that, but was it wise for him to do that? Is that such a great accomplishment for him to do that? Was hitting that goal worth it? Church, the reality is this. Alex was not the first person to climb that building, that skyscraper. Someone before him climbed it, but that person was secured by ropes in case of a fall. He did complete it, though. But what if someone else comes alongside and says, you know what, I'm going to beat that record. I'm going to beat it under 90 minutes. I'm going to climb freely, and I'm going to get up there faster. Will Alex be forgotten? Would his climb be less significant? You see, climbing the building is not a small task. As he has been training all his life leading to this moment, like the preacher would say, it was done in vain. There's no meaning in his toil. As one day death will consume him, as with everyone else, and he will be forgotten. Someone will break that record, and we may never hear about this man again. The preacher's point is this, church. That there is disappointment in our labor. whatever accomplishments you have achieved or accomplished, we can't take it with us. However, as believers, we must know that today in Christ, Jesus has said the words in Matthew 6:19-20, "Do not lay for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Jesus isn't saying we simply ignore the world and the labor you and I are to do. If you don't work, you don't eat. Jesus isn't saying to just forget about all your responsibility. No. The focus is that you and I, as Christians, we are to align our hearts to God. It means we are to live for God and not ourselves. It means we are about God's kingdom. With the resources and responsibilities we have, we go on this mission for Him. Church, there's always something in our hearts. That is the reality. There's always something in our hearts, in our minds. What's in yours? Where is your treasure? Is God your treasure or the material possessions of this world? Because if it's the material possessions of this world, like the preacher says, it's in vain. The third point here, the delight in God, verses 24-26. The preacher writes here, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give one who pleases God. This also is vanity and is striving after wind." This is the first of five Carpe Diem passages that occurs in Ecclesiastes. This is where the preacher speaks of something in a more positive light. It's just vanities, vanities. You do this, this is bad. Do this, this is bad. And now he's transitioned saying, hey, this is something positive, something good. This is the first time we see God mentioned in chapter 2. As this chapter 2 comes to a close here. The preacher here, in some ways, captures King Solomon's closing thoughts on the section of Scripture by emphasizing people to take delight in their labor with food and fellowship. Yes, choosing to live wisely will have the same fate as those who live foolishly. And yes, all of one's labor will not preserve any of their fruits or their labor, but one should live and enjoy what he has worked for. That's very positive. This is not to say, YOLO, you only live once, right? So what is the preacher mean here? What is he trying to address here? What is he saying? It's not so that you and I can YOLO you only live once, so you do whatever you want. But there is a shift in mind from disappointment to satisfaction. Disappointed in wisdom, a disappointment in labor, and now a satisfaction. One theologian says this, and identifies that there. One theologian says this. He identifies that there is a tension with a preacher in his pursuit away from God and his faith in God. So he says this quote: "It is, of course, this very vision of joyful eating and drinking that highlights the brokenness and the contradictions and the enigmas we experience in life. The tension between shalom and life as we often experience, it is at the heart of Ecclesiastes. The preacher confronts us with how we live, the tension between what God intends for life and our often painful experience of it." Close quote. Recall the preacher is trying to find meaning in life apart from God. However, he is someone who understands the real tension of the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God. Because you cannot find true wisdom apart from God. We understand in Romans 1 in our studies, right, in discipleship, that everyone knows that God exists. Therefore, to start with man and reason will yield a life of disdain. This is why the preacher returns to God and introduces another glimpse as why life has meaning. You see, as he's exploring the path of let me live wisely and let me live foolishly and see where those two roads take me. And there's disappointment in living wisely because eventually we all die. There's a disappointment in working so hard because you pass it on to someone else. But yet, in that tension, in that human reasoning, the preacher can't help but wrestle with the tension that because, yeah, he does know who God is. And so here he kind of leaks in to say, yeah, there seems to be no meaning to making wise decisions, to living wisely. There seems to be no reasoning or meaning in toiling and working hard. And he leaks in and says, but you know, there's this God. There is God. He has to spill it out because he eventually picks up on the later chapters and expands on this principle. The preacher reaches a conclusion because he saw that enjoyment was from the hand of God in that verse. You labor so hard, enjoy it. Some people work hard and harder and never enjoy life. But he's saying, enjoy the fruits of your labor. Not so because you work hard and you earn it. No. But because simply, it's from the hand of God. You see, this conclusion cannot come from a person who does not believe in God. You can't say, let me enjoy life because of God. And so as the preacher leaks in his understanding of God, saying and clarifying for us that we should enjoy life because apart from him, no one can eat or drink and have enjoyment. You can't fully enjoy life if you don't know the hand that gives that, the hands that or gives that to you. This reflection does not mean to simply enjoy life because it's a last resort in hopelessness. Right? If life has no meaning, if wisdom has no meaning, if labor has no meaning, let me just enjoy life and eat and drink and YOLO. No. It's the complete opposite. The reflection here by the preacher is to say we can enjoy life despite perceiving death and the vanity of labor because he knows God and that God has gifted him these things. One's choice of a narrow path in wisdom rather than folly, one's choice of toil, despite not being able to keep all of it or retain all of it, is an understanding that God has gifted these things to him. Ecclesiastes 3:13 says, moreover, than every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. Living wisely does not mean... from the preacher's perspective is to live with human reasoning, making wise decisions, and also to labor hard. But here he's saying you can enjoy these things. You can propel yourself to make wise decisions and work hard, not from human reasoning, but because the understanding and principle that God has given these things to you. Those who understand that it is God who grants wisdom, knowledge, and joy are those who can appropriately eat, drink, and work. You see that parallel there, that compare and contrast there. Those who understand that it is God who grants wisdom, knowledge, and joy are those who can appropriately eat, drink, and work because these things are gifts from God. Living in such a way, the preacher says in these last few verses, pleases God. And in verse 26 and onwards, it says, on the other hand, it is the sinners who, as the preacher says, are in the business of gathering and collecting, meaning they are toiling in vain apart from God. The person who does not know God will work hard and eventually, they understand that they can't retain and take anything of that with them. They're going to have to pass it down. There's no meaning in that. But the preacher says that these things will be, that they are building themselves a fortune. They're toiling in vain, and eventually will have to hand these things off. Church and family and friends, they sinners may be building themselves a fortune. Those who live apart from God, but in the end, death is the equalizer of life. The sinner loses everything. And even as the preacher states, it could end up being passed on to those who God wishes to bless. It could also very so be the one who knows God. You see the difference here? If you don't know, the person who does not know God will labor and lose everything. It does not matter how much accumulation of wealth they may have. But to the person who knows God, even if they receive little, they can have enjoyment in life. This verse reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 17, that says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Church, family, and friends, we need to continually remind ourselves that the good things we have in our lives are given from God. They didn't just happen by chance. It wasn't magically all from our own labor. It is God who is the gifter, who is the creator, who has given you these good things, whether that be your family. God has gifted me with a loving wife and beautiful children. God has gifted me with a job, a church, family, and friends. And so one might think, well, I want to live this way. I want to achieve these, reach this accomplishment. Oh, maybe I'm not, I'm still working throughout school and trying to determine what I want to study. Or maybe I'm still pursuing a relationship. And these are all goals here. But church, family, and friends, we must understand that we have to enjoy, as believers, the fact that God has gifted us what we have before our very own eyes. And oftentimes we take for granted what is before us, and as we continue to labor for what we want in the future, and yet we need to come back and remind ourselves, let's take delight in God, to enjoy, to appreciate what God has set before ourselves, the situation you and I are in, whether you're married, whether you have kids or not, whether you're single, whether you're still a student in college, whether you're in high school, middle school, elementary school. Be content. It is God who is the blesser who has given you what you have. You can attain everything in the world, all the wealth. You can accumulate all of that. And yet, if you don't know God, all of that is meaningless. You can have the simplest things in life and yet know that the Creator has gifted and blessed you with those gifts. That is enjoyment. That is joy. So, church, as we come to a close here, how does Ecclesiastes help us understand as Christians, as those who have believed in Jesus, as those who are following Jesus? There are worldly disappointments. And these are just two things. Wisdom can be a disappointment. Labor can be a disappointment. But we have to have delight in God. So church, we need to recalibrate. This morning is a good morning, a good time to recalibrate, to remind ourselves the big picture, to remind ourselves of the big plot, the bigger story, the bigger narrative that God has created, that God has sent a Savior, that Christ is the focal point of this bigger narrative, and one day He is coming. There is a creation, there is a fall, there is a redemption and a restoration or a glorification that is yet to happen. The glorification, that is. That is the bigger picture. And you and I today, this morning, let us remind ourselves of that big picture. Because if we don't remind ourselves of that picture constantly, we're going to forget to enjoy God and delight in God. Let this passage serve as a reminder of what Jesus said in John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble. Mark 8:36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? I'm not saying don't work hard. I'm not saying, church, I'm not saying for us to not desire more, but to say, let me enjoy what God has given me. Jesus says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you.
not as the world gives. There is this peace that we have in Christ. Let us marinate in those truths. We know we will have trouble and trials and tribulations. We know that we want more, but the reality is we've already found Christ. He is the grand jewel. He is the grand treasure in our lives. And he is also the one who gives us peace. He is the one who brings peace to us, joy and contentment. Church, let us enjoy what the Lord has blessed us with. What the preacher writes here is similar to that of Paul in Colossians 3:17. And I want to end with this quote here. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. As you marinate, as you soak in, and you enjoy the blessings that God has given you, enjoy that first. Enjoy that reality, the blessings that God has given you. And then out from those blessings that the Lord has given you, go and work hard. Do it for God's glory. It doesn't matter if you're young or you're old. It doesn't matter if you're married or you're a single student. Do as if to glorify God. So church, continue to keep our eyes focused on Christ. Enjoy him as we live, as we labor, and as we continue to make wise decisions for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, thank you for your word from the preacher here in Ecclesiastes 2. And there's still more coming in this chapter, in these next few chapters. Lord, we pray that may you continue to help us to trust in you as we think through the wisdom literature before us, Lord. So, Father, pray that may you bless this group here and challenge us to continue to walk faithfully for you. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.